Let's now pick up our Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We'll make some good use of our time. I hope and pray that the first half hour was profitable in sharing with you these verses. It is the Word of God, and I believe there's a strong argument to show that when these things were written, things that are written in the New Testament came after the things that were once given orally, and it was written so that it might be preserved and passed down to future generations. That when they did write these letters under divine inspiration, they were not creating up a new church or a new doctrine. Or, as some teach, listen carefully, making Jesus simply a man from a man, and we're going to make him into a god. That's the biggest thing right now in liberal theology. Listen, you're going to hear this on the History, on the Learning Channel, and the Discovery Channel. And you're going to hear about it on all the major liberal networks when Christmas and Easter comes along. That the church of the 4th and 5th century had their little councils behind smoke-filled doors. And they took the man Jesus and they deified him and forced him on the church as God. Beloved, that is right now, more popular and more rampant than the doctrine or the teaching of evolution. And unfortunately, in Christian circles. Acts chapter 8, allow me to read first verses 12 to 13. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So notice, get the context. Philip is preaching. He's one of the original seven deacons. He has the ability to perform miracles, so maybe Philip was more than just a deacon. He seemed to have had apostolic sign gifts. Could this Philip, who's different than one of the original Philips or the original 12, could he, peradventure, could have been another apostle? The jury's out. Now, as he's preaching the things concerning God's kingdom in the name of Jesus, and as you heard from this pulpit and from this preacher's lips, the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, his person and work, are husband and wife. They're linked. Notice, they believed and were baptized. Men, women, no babies. Then Simon himself, and I want you to home in to verse 13. Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, your Bible says he continued with Philip. And as he continued with Philip in Philip's ministry, Simon was completely awed and just struck with wonderment, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done through Philip's hands. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 18. By 18, Peter and John are now on the scene. The church of Jerusalem hears about the revival that broke out there in Samaria. Are you with me? They hear about this revival, and so the church of Jerusalem doesn't send two deacons or two simple pew warmers. They don't send the Sunday school teachers, nor the organist, nor the song director, or the youth minister. They send two apostles to survey what's going on. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, or the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, Simon offered Peter and John, money. Well, now in verse 18, now you look at verse 18 and you go back to verse 13. Verse 13 says, Simon believed, he got dunked, and then he tags along with Philip. No, he has a profession of faith. And there are pastors today that would have told Simon, you're safe. You're safe. Your sins are under the blood. And I'm going to give you assurance because the Bible says if you believe and if you trust in Jesus, you're saved. Now, Simon, you don't want to go to hell. No. You want to go to heaven. Well, yeah. Just believe on Jesus. All right, I believe. And then lo and behold, by the time these two apostles come on the scene, and when Simon now is seeing Peter and John with this miraculous ability to lay hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Holy Spirit, he automatically reverts to flesh. Peter, I got a lot of money from my prior witchcraft days. Can I buy this gift? Can I buy the grace of God? So how willing are we to go to cheapen God's grace and to think that I can buy the grace of God with gold or silver trinkets? Now, what was Peter's response? Well, Simon, you just didn't get grounded enough. So we're going to have follow-up disciple classes with you, Simon, and we're going to put you on that right track, that right gospel track. What happens? And when saying, give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter said unto him, Simon, your money perishes with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God or the grace of God may be purchased with money. Now, verse 21, for me, settles the issue that he was not carnal. He wasn't a carnal Christian. He was dead in Adam. He says, but Peter answered and said, thy many perish with thee, verse 20, because thou hast thought that the gift of God or the grace of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Peter is telling him right then, you have no association, you have no connection, and you have no relationship with Christ. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Now verse 23 is the final nail to the coffin. For I perceive, now we don't have that gift today, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage or in the chains of iniquity. Well, brothers and sisters, that is not the description of a saint. All you got to do is read Romans 5 and 6. Okay, off to the side on that verse, if you don't mind, verse 23, I want you to scribble Romans 5 and 6 for your ammunition. Because Romans chapter 6 is quite clear that if we have been baptized into Christ, that old man has been put to death. And when we came out of the water, it is a picture of a new Mike, a new Dolores, a new Brother Tuttle, a new Sister Tuttle, a new Amber, a new Robin, a new Donnie, a new Billy Bob. Coming out of the water represents I'm new. The old me should have been just left in the water. The pastor should have kept me there. And when the last bubble came up, you're going to have my funeral, not my rejoicing, but my funeral. But by the grace of God, I have been given permission by the grace of God to be lifted up out of the waters of baptism as a picture of me being new in Christ. And my feet and my hands, my mind and my heart are now turned in a whole different direction. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be reminded about this. You and I need to be reminded that the Bible does teach a true faith, and listen carefully to the next word I'm going to use, and there's a spurious faith or a false faith. And I believe that there are several examples of that peppered in the New Testament. And because it's my responsibility not to be neglectful, we're going to traverse some of those verses that you and I already know. And the mandate for me to do that was the over 12 verses I just gave you in the first half hour of our assembly. That I have a biblical mandate to do that. Well, beloved, according to what we've read so far, it says that Simon astonished the people here in chapter 8 here. Go all the way back, Acts chapter 8, and look at verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the city used sorcery. And for those of you who like word definitions, the Greek word there is magic, literally magic. And he bewitched the people. See the word bewitched? Listen to the rich meaning of this word, for those of you taking notes. It means to be astonished. The old Simon, and apparently he never changed, the old Simon went around with his hocus pocus, and I believe that he was led by the devil, He didn't learn this from some magic book that he bought at the B. Daltons there in the first century. This was something that was conjured up in him by the dark side, if you will. People were astonished. It means to be amazed. It means to throw into wonderment. Now notice the next definition I'm going to give you. Listen carefully. To be out of one's mind. To be out of one's mind. And finally, listen to this one. The Greek word translated to be bewitched. Ready? To be besides oneself. That's what it means. So when he did his magic, you know what he ended up doing by the power of the wicked one? He was able to gain the control of other men's minds, whereby he brought them into bondage, and he literally controlled them in their behavior. You got to admit, that's powerful. And to me, brothers and sisters, there's no difference between what Simon did, look up here, than what the Word of Faith pastors are doing with their congregations, like Smiling Clown, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes. That crowd, no difference. Mind control. Literally captivating people's minds, whereby these clowns fleece these people and give these people a false assurance that all is well between them and the God of their imagination. And brothers and sisters, you got to realize something tonight. If you're here tonight and you've been saved and you are in your right mind, I know you're tired, long day, been there, done that, you better thank God every cotton picking day. Because you can be in that audience with Smiley Clown Joel Osteen, fleecing your wallet, having you laughing in stitches, and feeling so good about yourself, and when you leave that mass rally, the wrath of God hangs over your head. If you're here tonight, and you have been brought to the well of salvation, and you have drunk from that well, and you know that your sins are under the blood, you know that Christ died as your suitable, sufficient substitute, you know that he sits in yonder heaven, and where he sits, you sit. And you know that he's preparing a place for you, and someday he's going to come and welcome you into his bosom. I don't care how tired you are. I don't care what body part hurts right now. You better be one of the most thankful, full of gratitude person on the face of this globe. I'll go this far. God the Holy Spirit has you in your right mind. And if it wasn't for him, you could be a disciple of Simon or any modern day Simon. So when it says that he bewitched, it meant that he had their minds in his palm and he milked them. He did offer money, right, to buy the Holy Spirit's gift. He had the means to buy it if it was for sale. So thus we see in Acts chapter 8, congregation, I want you to get this around your head. I want you to wrap this around like a tight belt. We see in Acts 8 the clashing of two kings and two kingdoms. We have one kingdom of light penetrating the Samaritans for the first time in a blaze of glory. Yes, Jesus did traverse Samaria. Yes, he did spend time with the woman at the well. Yes, he did spend some time in that one city. And yes, a bunch of people did believe on him. And yes, they were convinced that he was the Savior of the world. But now Jesus is in glory. The Holy Spirit has come in his place, the true vicar of Christ. Philip is out there preaching this universal gospel of hope, reconciliation, forgiveness, and justification in Christ and Christ alone. That light was piercing the darkness. So Simon was in represented darkness. Philip was representing light. Now here's another one. Philip brought truth. Simon peddled lies. Philip offered freedom. Simon offered bondage. One side is going to be victorious, our side. And the other side, the gates of that hell are being assaulted by a church on the move with a message of an empty cross in an empty tomb and a Savior who's big enough and powerful enough and almighty enough to change sinners into saints. The church triumphant, the church militant, and Philip was on the move. All because of Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of God. God used an enemy to jumpstart that church, to get off of its pews in his blessed assurance and get out into the world and cast seed, sprinkle salt, and flash light. I just noticed the clock stopped. I'm laying, it can't be 7 o'clock. I get 7:30. Well, let me close. We'll go ahead and stop here. But allow me to read Eusebius. And this comes down to Eusebius through the very pen of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John the Beloved. Listen to this. With faith in our Lord Jesus Christ reaching all people, the enemy of salvation planned to capture the imperial city in advance and sent Simon there, cited previously, and by assisting his sorcery took possession of many in Rome and led them astray. See, Simon Magus, his story ends in Acts 8, right? And you and I would say, well, that's it, you know, Simon just kind of falls off of a cliff. Well, he didn't. Church fathers who were attached to John, the next generation after John, Irenaeus, he writes this. Eusebius has that record and puts it in his book as history. Simon eventually goes to the imperial city, Rome. And he begins to peddle the sorcery he used in Samaria. And since that's documented, well, is he a carnal Christian? I know. He's a Christian magician for Jesus. That's how some would say it today. He's just a Christian magician for Jesus. Hooker for Christ, right? Druggie for Jesus. Motorcycle cursor for Jesus. No. Is he a carnal Christian? Or is he lost? Well, it's quite evident that whatever Peter told him to do, repent and get right, he didn't. And within time, Simon went to Rome. And he peddled his sorcery there, captivating men's minds with a bag of money in the other. This is reported by Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was an associate of the apostles. We are talking the next generation after the apostles. And they wrote that the Simon of Acts 8 went to Rome and did magic and filled his pocketbook. An ornament of our faith soon after the apostles, on which more later, who writes as follows. I'm going to read to you from Justin Martyr, a disciple of John 2. After the Lord's ascension, the demons presented men who claimed to be gods. This was written by a follower of John, the next generation after the apostles. And they not only escaped being persecuted, but you put even became objects of worship. Simon, a Samaritan, from the village called Gitto, worked wonders through magic during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And guess what? We know when Claudius ruled. Sometime in the early 40s. And since the events of Acts up until this point are between 30 and maybe 33 AD at the latest, you do the math. 10 years later, Simon is in the imperial capital peddling magic and making money. Thanks to the demons who possessed him, he was deemed a god at Rome and honored as a god with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges. He was so popular with his black arts, and he amazed and bewitched a sizable amount of population in the imperial city during the reign of Claudius Caesar. They built a statue between two bridges in the river to pay homage to Simon. And the average Christian walking the streets who don't want to read because they're dumb, they have no motivation other than going to church and just feeling happy, they don't read. He becomes a god. It carries this inscription. By the time Justin Martyr was kicking, one generation after John, they put an inscription on the statue. Simoni Deo Sancto. Old Latin days, Simon, the Holy God. Holy God. Nearly all the Samaritans and a few in other nations also acknowledged him as their chief deity and worshipped him. The Simon cult didn't stay in Rome. It spread, where other peoples in other nations across the Roman world in the second century were worshiping Simon Magus as a god. And the same one you read about in Acts 8. And a woman named Helen, who traveled around with him, but had previously lived in a brothel in the city of Tyre. They called her the first emanation. She was referred to as the Holy Spirit. What was Simon wanting from Peter? Money to buy what? The Holy Spirit's gift. By the time he hits Rome, he has a female associate who was a whore, and she branded herself as the Spirit of God. And so these two bozos hooked up, and they put a statue in the Tiber between two bridges. One of those bridges, Constantine would eventually march over to conquer the city in the 4th century. And the statue read, Simon, Holy God. This is Justin's version. Irenaeus agrees with him in book 1 of his Against the Heresies, where he collects stories about Simon and his foul and sordid teaching that are available to any interested. According to tradition, Simon was the original author of all heresies. You find that from the pen of the early 2nd century church fathers. From his time down to ours, his followers, while pretending Christianity, prostituted themselves before pictures and images of Simon and Helen. His devotees committed sexual acts in front of pictures of the Holy God and the Holy Whore, worshipping them with incense, sacrifices, and libations. Their more secret rites are so full of frenzy, madness, and degradation that they cannot be reported in writing or words. Whatever is more disgusting than the foulest crime imaginable is surpassed by the utter repulsive heresy of these men who drench in vice and make sport of wretched women. And I would say to say that over half this congregation didn't know half of that about Simon, other than what you read in Acts 8. Well, I'm not going to put you in neglect. That's what happened to Simon. And the second century church fathers, who were very close to that original generation, went so far as to say all heresies spawned from Simon and the female version of the Holy Spirit. So, would a modern day pastor today give Simon false assurance? Well, you believed and got baptized, buddy. You got to be a saint. Yeah, but look at his life.
Wow.
Don't worry, he has fire insurance. He may not bow his knee as Lord, but he at least walked the aisle, rose his hand, and mumbled that sinner's prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, if you know people who claim to be a Christian, but there's nothing there, what do you do? Well, we pray for them. But if you really love them, would you not take the risk and say, can I show you something from the Bible? That not all belief is belief. They may get upset with you, but at least they know that somebody who loved them and cared for them was willing to sit down and say, have you ever thought about your Christianity and your relationship to Christ and His Word? Well, I used to go to church, I used to pray, I used to give, I used to, it's called the used to religion. But what are you doing now? Well, nothing. But I prayed, and that pastor back in that youth camp told me that my sins were under the blood. How dare you question me? I'm not questioning. I'm here to be helpful. Eternity is long. Today it's short, but eternity is long. Don't you want to make sure all is well with your soul? Let's pray. Father, we know that such a confrontation would not be welcomed by many today. Many would see it as being judgmental. Many would call us a Pharisee. Some would call us holier than thou. Some would say we have no right to judge. But Father, may you give us a compassion for such people, because eternity is long. Heaven and hell are long, long stretch. And maybe it's worth to ruffle a few cages to make sure somebody is truly a believer than to have that loving soul spend all eternity in the lake of fire with no hope ever again. There's hope now, this side of the grave. There is hope. Father, I pray that we would be concerned, especially for someone who thinks they're a saint, but they live like the world. There's something wrong with that type of profession of faith. Something's missing in all of that. Father, give us the courage in all of this, because this is not something easy, and this is not trivial. This is something that's very hard, difficult, and could lead to conflict. So we need wisdom, and we need the Holy Spirit of God to be with us in those moments. And then we need, above all, to arm ourselves with the ammunition that we can derive from the Scriptures to help us minister to those who have a false faith but a long eternity ahead if they die without Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.